Young Ernie and his family had traveled for Easter to his grandmother's house out in Monkey Eyebrow, Arizona. So I'm assuming this is a true story, because you can't make up a place like that, right? And everyone was seated around the table, and the food was being served. And as soon as Ernie got his plate, he began to eat. And his father corrected him. He said, "Ernie, wait until we say the grace." And the little five-year-old said, "I don't have to." And his mother said, "Of course you do, Ernest. You know, we always pray before we eat at our house." And the Ernie replied, "That's our house, but this is Grandma's house, and she knows how to cook." Well, Ernie misunderstood, I think, the purpose of prayer. It's not just about protecting us from possibly hazardous food, right? There are many reasons for which we should pray. And one of them is to give thanks. And so let's, before we open the scripture, let's thank God for his word, which is true and it is for us this morning. So let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the word of God. We thank you for Luke, our brother. Lord, we didn't know him. He lived years ago, but he was a follower of yours, and you commissioned him to write this gospel that we've been studying now for almost 2 years. And so, Lord, we're grateful as we're winding it up. We're grateful for Luke. We're grateful for your word that is true and that teaches us and challenges us and convicts us. And we were asking for that this morning even. Lord, this is a narrative passage, but yet I believe it has illustrative issues for us. And so, Father, would you speak to our hearts this morning? Would you move by your Spirit in each of our hearts? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Lord Jesus has died on the cross. He has been buried, as we've seen. He is now risen from the dead. Last week we saw how Jesus appeared, or at least the angels appeared to the women in Luke's account. And then, of course, Peter and John running on to the tomb, they found it empty. Now, Luke continues on in his gospel, in his story of the life of Jesus. He continues on by focusing on what happens to a fellow by the name of Cleopas and a traveling companion that Cleopas had. He remains unnamed even to this day. Now, it's pretty obvious that Luke's point in this story is going to simply be to give us an eyewitness account to the resurrection of Jesus. And not just an eyewitness account from somebody who is, you know, just overly eager to believe, but somebody who's absolutely been incredulous as to what has happened to the Lord Jesus. Now, I don't mean to minimize that, and I'll talk more about it in just a moment, but that's Luke's point. And I've shared often that this truth that the disciples were so incredulous to start with, and then afterwards would become such ardent believers after the resurrection, was one of the things that God used in my life as a 20-year-old to bring me to faith. Because I looked at the change in their lives, men who would know whether the resurrection was real or not, and I saw how they gave their lives for what they claimed to believe to be true. And that was something that God used to bring me to a place of putting my own faith and my own commitment in Christ as my Lord and as my Savior. Now, we're going to walk through the text this morning, and then at the end of that, I'm going to show you some realities that I believe are illustrated through this story. So let's walk through the text. If you have your Bibles, it's Luke 24. We're going to begin with verse 13, and I believe I have the text as we go along, but here we're going to begin verse 13. "And behold, two of them were going that very day to a village named Emmaus, which is about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they were talking with each other about these things which had taken place." Well, Emmaus is about 7 miles from Jerusalem. It's about a 2 to 3 hour walk for most of us, and so they would have left mid-afternoon, early afternoon, they would have left on this journey, because we'll learn in just a bit, they get there right about dark. Why they left, I've always wondered that. Why did they not stay in Jerusalem? And some people have speculated they were discouraged and they were going home, and that could be the case. We really don't know what their motivation was. Maybe they simply had to get home, the Passover had ended, and they just needed to be back. Either way, they leave the other disciples, these two men, and they head home to Emmaus. Verse 15, "While they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself approached them and began traveling with them. But their eyes were prevented from recognizing him, and he said to them, 'What are these words that you are exchanging with one another as you're walking?' And they stood still, looking sad. One of them, named Cleopas, answered and said to him, 'Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which have happened here in these days?' So as they're walking, they're discussing what's happened. Remember, the resurrection of Jesus has just taken place that morning. As we'll see in just a moment, they're very aware of what's happened to the women when they went to the tomb. And so they're discussing these things. Jesus approaches them. Maybe he asked them, hey, can I walk with you? Maybe he introduced himself at some level to them. I'm not sure, but he begins to walk with them. We're told that they don't recognize him. And that's a God thing. God has blinded their eyes to some level. They do not recognize that this is Jesus. And as he's listening to them talk about the events of the weekend, he says, what are y'all talking about? And Cleopas, who is astounded by that, says, are you the only pilgrim to the Passover time? Are you the only one here in Jerusalem that doesn't know what happened this weekend? Verse 19. And Jesus said to them, what things? And they said to him, the things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word in the sight of God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him up in a sentence of death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all of this, it is the third day since these things happened. But also some women among us amazed us when they were at the tomb early in the morning and did not find his body. And they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. And some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it exactly as the women also had said, but him, that is the Jesus, they did not see. Now, those who have gone on ahead to the tomb would have been, of course, we know Peter and John. So Cleopas tells Jesus, he said, you know, let me tell you about what's happened. There was this man in Jerusalem this weekend. He was a prophet. He was mighty in deed and mighty in word. In other words, he did some astounding things, and we hoped that he would be the one who would redeem Israel. We hoped that he would be the Messiah, but they killed him. Now, some of our women went on to the tomb early in the morning, and they saw angels, and the angels said he's risen, and some of our guys ran to the tomb, and they found it just like they said, but that was it. Now, Cleopas' words, and I'm sure you probably gather this, but they're really dripping with discouragement and unbelief. All right. He doesn't say we don't believe, but it comes through really loud and clear. They don't believe. They don't believe that Jesus is risen from the dead. They don't believe what the ladies have said. They don't believe that the tomb was empty because Christ had risen from the dead. They do not believe that. And that comes clear in what they said. But Jesus replies in such a dramatic way that you have to imagine that as they're walking along the way, these guys may have been a little bit offended by his reply, or maybe they were a little bit taken back by his reply, but listen to what he says in verse 25. And he, that is Jesus, that they do not recognize, who's walking alongside them, says to them, O foolish men, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. I mean, Jesus rebuked them, as guys, you are fools. You are fools, because you are slow to believe all that the prophets have been saying. And then he goes on, verse 26. Was it not necessary for the Messiah to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? And then, beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in the scripture. Now, Jesus is pretty direct. You guys are fools. You are slow of heart to believe all that God has been talking about in his book to you. And then Jesus takes that book, the Old Testament, which they would not have had a copy of, but they would have been very familiar with it. He begins to take the Old Testament, and it says, beginning with Moses and then going through the prophets, he begins to tell them and explain to them everything about himself in the scriptures. Now, when it says that he begins with Moses, what it's saying is that he begins with the first five books of the Bible. He's beginning with Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus and Deuteronomy and Numbers and Deuteronomy. He's beginning there, and he tells them from those five books how the Lord Jesus was to have suffered. And not only in those five books, but it says he goes through the prophets. And so evidently for the next 2 hours, as they're walking along, Jesus is telling them how the Old Testament was pointing to what happened that weekend. So that everything that transpired was according to the will of God and according to the promise of God and according to the plan of God. Now, we have no way of knowing exactly what Jesus alluded to, but I can't help but imagine that he would point to the Old Testament sacrificial system. I can't imagine that he wouldn't point to Abraham and Isaac's ram caught in the thicket when Isaac is going to be sacrificed. And he says, Father, where's the sacrifice? And Abraham says, God's going to provide. And then when the time comes, there's a ram in the thicket. I can't imagine Jesus not taking that story and saying, you see, I'm the ram. I'm the one who is the substitute for you. Maybe he talked about the promise to Abraham. Abraham, I'm going to make you a blessing to the nations. Maybe Jesus talked about that to those men and said, you know what? Jesus, the Messiah, is a blessing to the nations because now by his death, all men can enter in. You know, who knows what Jesus told? I can't imagine not being Isaiah 53 or Psalm 22. If you don't know those, you ought to write them down. Psalm 53, Psalm 22. Both of them point to Jesus as the suffering sacrifice for us. Psalm 22 is almost a picture of the cross. Even the words, it begins, my God, why have you separated yourself from me? Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, why have you forsaken me? The psalm begins just with the words of Jesus on the cross. Obviously, Jesus is quoting that psalm, pointing us to it. Verse 28. And they approached the village where they were going, and Jesus acted as though he were going further. But they urged him, saying, stay with us, for it is getting towards evening, and the day is now nearly over. And so he went in to stay with them. So they're getting near Emmaus. It's close to dark, and they begin to urge Jesus to stay with them. They have two reasons why they want Jesus to stay with them. The first one that is mentioned here in the verses I just read is that it's getting late. It's almost dark. And they're saying, you know, hey, there's no Motel 6 down the road, all right? There's no Motel 6 down the road. And you remember, I know you know this, but the culture in that day, hospitality was a huge thing. It was a huge thing. And so these guys are practicing hospitality. They're saying to Jesus, you don't need to go on. It's almost dark. Come and stay with us. That's one reason why they wanted him to stay with them. Verse 30. So Jesus comes in. He stays with them. Verse 30. When he had reclined at the table with them. Now remember, they're sitting there to eat. They're getting ready to eat supper. It's probably been a while. They're reclining at the table, not sitting like us, laying down, you know, on their sides. He took the bread, that is, Jesus took it, and blessed it, and breaking it, he began to give it to them. So he took the lead. And as he did that, verse 31 says, then their eyes were opened. And I think that's a God divine thing. I don't think that's all of a sudden they came to their senses and they saw it. I think their eyes had been blinded by God. God removes the blinders and they see Jesus for who he is. Then their eyes were open and they recognized him in that moment. And in that moment, he vanishes from their sight. And again, I think that's a supernatural thing. I know we all wish we saw more supernatural things, but I think that's a supernatural thing. I don't think that means Jesus jumped up and ran out. I think that means he vanished. He vanished in front of them. And they said to one another, verse 32, were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he explained the scriptures to us? And in these verses, I think we find the second reason why they wanted Jesus to stay. And the reason they wanted Jesus to stay is because their hearts were burning within them as he was taking the Old Testament, Genesis to Zechariah or Malachi, as he was taking the whole Old Testament and explaining himself. Their hearts were burning within them. Why they wanted him to stay was that they wanted to hear more. They wanted to hear more because what is that burning thing? We'll talk about that in just a moment. What is that burning in their heart? I mean, I think it's excitement. I think it's possibility. I think it's hope. Their hearts are beginning to be filled with hope and with faith that Jesus, this has all been according to the plan of God, that Jesus is really alive. You know, when he vanishes in front of them, I imagine their thought was this, we should have known. We should have known that it was Jesus, you know. We should have known. Verse 33. And they got up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found gathered together the 11 and those who were with them, saying, the Lord has really risen and has appeared to Simon. And they began to relate their experiences on the road and how he was recognized by them in the breaking of the bread. Now remember, it's almost dusk. They're enticing Jesus to stay because of hospitality. It's almost dark. It tells us that as soon as this was over, they don't wait till the morning. They get back on the road and head back to Jerusalem, which tells me that at least for a portion of their travels, they would have been traveling at night in the dark. I've thought about that. They don't have flashlights. I wonder how you traveled at night. Maybe it was the moonlight. Maybe the moon was such that they could travel at night. You know, who knows? But they travel at night. When they get back to Jerusalem, they go to where the disciples are. They're all still there. The 11 are there. Other disciples are there. And as soon as they walk in the room, the disciples say, the Lord is really risen. Peter has seen him. Peter has seen him. I love that. I love that because Peter, we all know about Peter, right? One of Jesus' inner circle. One of three guys that's really, really close to Jesus, but yet one of the one who denies him. Who said, I'll never deny him, but denies him. And so what does Jesus do? Jesus singles him out. Jesus singles him out. I tell you, can I just say this? God cares about you personally. You know, and if you've failed, Jesus wants you to know, man, he hasn't given up on you. And Peter is an illustration for us of that. He's an illustration that Jesus doesn't leave Peter. He goes after Peter. He meets with Peter. And they say, he's really risen, guys. Cleopas. And whoever the other guy was, let's call him John. No, there's too many Johns in the Bible. Let's call him Harry, because there's no Harrys in the Bible, right? So Cleopas and Harry. They say, Cleopas and Harry, he's really risen. Peter has seen it. Seen him. And they say, we know, because we've seen him too. We've been with him for hours walking from here to Emmaus. And the story tells us, and they begin to tell how they met Jesus and how their eyes were opened there in the house in Emmaus when Jesus broke the bread. So they tell the story. Again, let me just tell you, why is Luke including this story in his gospel? It's obviously to authenticate the resurrection. It's obviously to give us an eyewitness account of people who are not even so inclined to believe, that now believe that Christ is risen. So that's the main purpose, and I guess we could stop there and say, hey, that was written that you might believe, okay? That story was included that you might believe. But narrative stories in the Bible often, I believe, serve to illustrate some biblical and life realities, and I found such of those realities illustrated in this story, and so I want to challenge you with them this morning from the story. Here's the first one. You can know an awful lot about Jesus, but still not trust Jesus as your Savior. You can know an awful lot of truth about Jesus, even be impressed with Jesus, and Jesus still not be your Savior. The two men, Jesus is with them, and when they begin to tell Jesus, the Jesus they don't recognize about the Jesus who was, they said, he was a prophet, mighty in deed and mighty in word. What does that tell us? That tells us they knew all about the things that Jesus did. They knew how Jesus had healed the blind and healed the cripple and healed the leper and calmed the seas and fed the 5,000 and raised the dead. They knew all of those things, that Jesus was mighty indeed. And yet, they didn't believe that Christ had risen from the dead. They did not trust Christ as their Savior at this point. They said that he was mighty in word in the sight of God and of all men. And you know, they knew his words. They had been with him the whole last week of, you know, before he was crucified, and they most likely had heard how the Pharisees would try to catch Jesus. You remember all the stories from Luke? How they would try to catch him, and Jesus would turn it on their ear, and he would just, you know, he would put them to shame, so they had nothing left to say. They knew everything that Jesus did and everything that Jesus said, and yet they did not trust Jesus at this point. Now, I want to be fair to these guys. I want to be fair because they're a little bit different than us. The resurrection really hasn't been substantiated, if you would. I think it's been substantiated enough, but you know, none of the disciples really get it at this point. They're all confused, so I want to give them, you know, that benefit of the doubt. But nonetheless, I think they illustrate a great truth for you and me today. And this is this. You can know a lot about Jesus and not be trusting Jesus as your Savior. You can know an awful lot about Jesus and he not be your Lord and Savior. You know, in the American Christian Church, we've made a huge mistake, I believe. And I don't know how to correct it. We can't correct it in the bigger church, but we can definitely correct it here. And that is that we've made such a confusion between knowledge and faith. And we somehow have convinced the world that, convinced Christendom anyway, that what you know is equal to your faith. And it is not. What you know and faith are not, they're not one and the same thing. Your faith is going to be based on knowledge. But your faith and knowledge, you can know all kinds of things about Jesus, but not be trusting him by faith. And it's amazing to me, it's amazing how many people equate someone as a Christ follower who is not following Christ, who doesn't love Christ, because they know an awful lot about Christ. And I'm going to tell you, folks, this is an illustration, though I know it's somewhat different for us, but this story illustrates for us, and maybe in a small way, that it is possible for us to know much about Jesus and not be trusting him. And here's a kind of a corollary to that. Here's the second illustrative truth in the story, and that is this, that you can know the eyewitness testimony about Jesus, but still not believe it, still not trust him as your Savior. And so these two men tell Jesus when Jesus says, "What are you talking about?" and they're telling him the story, this is what they say. "And some of our women went there this morning, and the angels appeared to them, and the angels told us that he's risen from the dead. And then a couple of our guys ran onto the tomb, and they saw that the tomb was empty. They saw that Jesus was not there." And they just kind of end there. Cleopas doesn't say, "And we believe, and we're filled with hope." He doesn't say that. The obvious implication is, man, that's their testimony, but you know, we're still not convinced. We still don't believe it. Now, can I tell you something? We have eyewitness accounts of the resurrection of Jesus. In fact, I'm reading one right now. I'm reading an eyewitness account of two people, Cleopas and Harry. And Cleopas and Harry experienced firsthand, experientially, they experienced the risen Jesus. They walked with him. They saw him. They knew him. He vanished in front of them. He convinced them of who he was. I'm reading you an eyewitness account. And yet people today, maybe even you sitting here this morning, you dismiss that as irrelevant. It's too long ago. I mean, there's too many years separating that eyewitness account and us today. And so somewhere along the line, somebody could have fabricated that story and somebody could have made that up. And that's really not an eyewitness account to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. That's what you could say. And I don't want to be honest and say that could be true. You could be right. But Cleopas and Harry, okay, they don't have years. They don't have years separating themselves from the eyewitness testimony of others. They've got just what? If you're following the chronological stuff, they've got just hours, right? I mean, Jesus rose that morning. The women were at the tomb probably at daybreak. So if my experience here recently, it's been around 6 in the morning. And so 6 in the morning, and so they've met the angels. They've met Jesus. They've run back, told the disciples. We've seen him. The disciples have run to the tomb and have no idea how long that took. But let's just say it's by noon, right? All this took place by noon. And so at noon, these disciples have heard this. And now it's 3 o'clock in the afternoon, maybe 4 in the afternoon. So from 3 to 4, their eyewitness account did not move them. It didn't cause them to believe. It didn't engender faith in them. Their eyewitness account didn't engender faith in them. And so I want to say to you this morning that the eyewitness account, as important as it is, and it is important. I mean, God gave us eyewitness accounts on purpose because, I mean, it's important that we have witnesses to the resurrection of Jesus. But here's the illustrated truth that just because you have the eyewitness account of people who were there, who saw and touched Jesus, because John would later write a letter that he says, "What we've seen and what we've touched and what we've felt, Jesus risen from the dead, we now share with you." Even though you have that, that is no guarantee that you'll believe, no guarantee that you'll trust in Christ, just because you have the eyewitness account. So if you're listening this morning, either here or later on, here's what I want to say to you. As important as those things are, knowing those eyewitness accounts and trusting Jesus, they're two different things. Here's the third truth illustrated in this story. The Old Testament predicts and promises the sufferings and work of Jesus on the cross. Now, this is somewhat of a vague illustrative thing because we don't know what exactly Jesus said, but let's take it at face value. And the Bible tells us that Jesus is not, that what that tells us is that Jesus is not an afterthought for God. He's not a tack-on, okay? He's not a tack-on recovery plan. Now, Jesus is a recovery plan for the fall of mankind. For our fall and our disobedience and our rebellion against God, God came up with a plan, and Jesus is it. Jesus is only it. He's the only plan to save us from our sins. Okay, so he is a recovery plan, but he's not a tack-on plan. Okay, the Bible says that before the foundations of the world were even laid, Jesus was already in the mind of heart, even crucified for us. Okay, so beginning in Moses, beginning in the first 5 books of the Bible, Jesus begins to explain to them how the scriptures point to him. And again, I already talked about this. We don't know exactly what he was alluding to, but what the scripture is illustrating for us is that the plan of God is revealed, it's illustrated, it's hinted at in the Old Testament. It doesn't begin with Matthew. It doesn't begin with the New Testament. It doesn't begin with John the Baptist. Now, the enactment, if you would, the work of Christ on the cross begins with the virgin birth, begins with John the Baptist or with Mary and Joseph and with Zacharias and Elizabeth. It begins maybe there, but that's not the beginning of it. It's always been. Some people say we can find Jesus in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Do you know what Genesis 3:15 says? It's where the Adam and Eve have sinned against God, and God's pronouncing judgment on them. He's speaking to the serpent, who represents Satan. And this is what Jesus says to the serpent. He says, the seed of woman is going to... No, you're going to strike the seed of woman on its heel, or his heel. But the seed of woman is going to strike you on your head. That's really kind of out of character for the Bible, because in the Bible, the man has the seed, the woman has the egg. And so people have often speculated, and I tend to concur with this, I tend to believe this is probably right, that is a prediction, that is a prophecy, that the seed of woman, there's only been one man, if you would, who had no human seed, no male was involved in his life, and that would be Jesus. Jesus was... The Holy Spirit came upon Mary. You say, well, how did all that work? I have absolutely no idea. But God himself brings about Jesus in Mary's womb. And so Jesus is the only one that I think we could in some way say is the seed of woman. So people say, hey, the seed of woman, that's a reference to Jesus. And Satan's going to strike him on the heel. He's going to be crucified. But yet Jesus, by that death on the cross, would crush or strike Satan on the heel, a death blow. My favorite Old Testament I think picture would be the Old Testament sacrificial system. You know, why did God institute a sacrificial system to start with? Why animals substituting for us for our sin? All the Bible says to point us to Christ, to show how Jesus was going to be the substitute for us. How about Noah's Ark? You know, was Noah's Ark a picture? Did Jesus talk about Noah's Ark that day and how everybody entered into Noah's Ark and the door was closed, and if they were in the ark, they were saved from the wrath of God and the flood that came? And the Bible says over and over again, if we are in Christ, we are saved from the wrath of God. We've got to be in Christ. In Christ, just as Noah and his family were in the ark. Did Jesus use that as an illustration for Cleopas and Harry as they walked along the way? You know, what did Jesus say? I don't know, but here's the point. Here's the point. This story illustrates for us that you can find Jesus from Genesis to Revelation. You find Jesus all throughout the Bible. In the Old Testament, he is the prophesied one. He's the one that's coming. He's the one that God promised. And in the New Testament, he's the one that came and is the one who's coming again. The next illustrative thing is this. Number four, the word of God spoken to the hearts of men provokes and draws men to faith. The word of God spoken to the hearts of men provokes and draws men to faith. Cleopas and his friend testified later on that their hearts, as Jesus opened the word of God to them, their hearts burned within them. I pointed out, I don't know what that means, but I can't help but believe that it means, it refers to hope is welling up in them. Even faith, I mean, they are beginning to understand, they're beginning to see, and what's happening is their hearts are excited about what they're hearing from the Lord Jesus. And I believe that story illustrates for us a grandiose truth that all of us need to grab hold of, and it's this, that the Word of God is one of those things, if not the major thing that God uses to bring about and provoke faith in our hearts and lives. It's the Word of God. It's the Word of God. And so the Apostle Paul in Romans 10 would say this, you just listen. As Scripture says, anyone who believes in Him will never be put to shame. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on Him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now listen, how then can they call on the one in whom they have not believed? And how can they believe in the one whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can anyone preach unless they are sent? As it's written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. And we'll skip verse 16 and come to it in a second. Verse 17, consequently, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word of Christ. Now that's become one of my favorite messages, one of my favorite verses in the Bible. I claim it often when I'm sharing the gospel with people. Father, you said faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. So you know what I need to do? It's not my flowery speech. It's not how well I can convince anybody. It's just me taking the word of God and preaching it. And I don't mean preaching it like I'm doing now. I'm talking about just sharing it heart to heart with someone. And God uses that to cause a man or woman's heart to burn. And that's exactly what I think we see illustrated in Cleopas and his friend. Now, does that mean that every time I share the gospel, every time I share God's words, people are going to come to faith? No. Verse 16 that I skipped over said, no, but not all the Israelites accepted the good news. For Isaiah said, Lord, who has believed our message? Here's the deal. Not everyone will respond in faith to God's word. But nonetheless, God uses his word to draw us to faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by his powerful word. Hebrews 4:12, you know this verse well. For the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing the soul, spirit, joints, and marrow. It judges the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Here's the point. The word of God is that which God uses to bring about faith. He uses his word to bring conviction to my life. We need to preach the word of God. Illustrated in this story is Cleopas and his friends' hearts burning as Jesus takes Genesis to Malachi and he teaches them about himself. Now the application of this illustration is, guys, we need to know the Bible and we need to preach the Bible. You need to be preaching the Bible, every one of you. Now please, when I use the word preach, I'm not talking about what Nathan and I do and others do from time to time in this corporate setting. I'm talking about, and maybe I should even use the word preach, but you need to take your Bibles and you need to tell people what it says. You should not be ashamed of that. In our Sunday school lesson today, the Apostle Paul prayed. He said, He said to the Ephesian church, he said, pray for me that I might have the right words to say and that I might be bold in what I say, right? And then he said, and then he said it again, that I might be bold in what I say. He asked for boldness twice. That's what we need. We need boldness and loving kindness that motivates us with faith to believe that God takes his word, which is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, and God uses it and he penetrates people's hearts and their hearts burn. Their hearts burn because we're preaching the word of God in their lives and they're being convicted by the Spirit of God. We need to do that. I think his story illustrates that. And then the last thing. The last illustration is that I see in the story. And again, this is a narrative story. I think Luke's trying to do is give us an eyewitness account. But yet in the story, I see some illustrations of some things that are true, definitely. And here's the last one that I see in the story. And that is that Jesus is looking from each one of us a response of faith. He's looking for faith in all of us. And you say, where do you see that? I see it illustrated in verse 28. And as they approached the village where they were going, and he acted as though he were going further. Now, man, I really don't know what Jesus' motivation is. I really don't. So I know I'm reading that into it. But it just seems to me that Jesus isn't really pretending. I mean, it's not like pretending like a game. I think he was really going to go on. He was really planning on going on. Unless Cleopas and his friend wanted more. Unless they wanted Jesus to stay. And I think Jesus is giving them an opportunity to respond in faith. I think he's giving them an opportunity, having spent 2 hours with them, talking about the Word of God, telling them how Jesus, you know, is illustrated or found in the Old Testament. I think he's giving them an opportunity for faith. Do you want more? Cleopas, do you want more? Friend, do you really want more? Do you believe the things that I'm saying? Remember, he starts off this, you foolish men, slow to believe. Now he's giving them an opportunity to say, do you believe? Do you believe what I've been saying? And he's pretending that he's going to go on. Or he's not pretending. I believe he's going on. I mean, you know, God knows all things. And it's such a mystery between God's omniscience and our responsibility and will and all that kind of stuff. You know, obviously Jesus is, he's God now. He's always God, excuse me. He's not limited himself anymore. He's been unlimited from whatever he limited himself. He knows all things now. His omniscience is available to him in my understanding. And so he knows what they're going to do. So why, I don't believe this is a charade though. I think this is God giving opportunity for them to respond in faith to what he's been doing. And you know what I want to say to all of you this morning? God is looking for a response of faith in you and me always. He's looking for us to believe him. He's looking for us to act on whatever he's doing in our lives, whatever he's challenging us with, whatever he's convicting us with, whatever he's telling us to do. He's giving you an opportunity with to respond in faith to what God is doing in your heart. So the Apostle Paul, when he goes to Athens, finds the most intellectual men, the religious men, some of the smartest men in the city, and he goes up on the Acropolis where they all met to just, you know, think big thoughts. And there, this is what he says to them after having preached the gospel to them. He says, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, he's preaching the gospel to them in these verses. Therefore, having overlooked the time of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man, that is, we know through Jesus, through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Here's what Paul tells those intellectual men and what God is telling you today. I am looking for a response of faith. I'm looking for a response of faith and repentance from all of us, every one of us in this room. Jesus wasn't acting as in pretending he would go on, and he was really going to go on unless they invited him to stay. So I want to ask you this question, and I almost hate this question. Nathan knows how much I dislike this question, but it goes with the story. Will you stop this morning and invite Jesus to come in? You know why I hate that? Because it's like, that's really not how it is. It's really not how it is. You are lost and separated from God. God has loved you. God has sent Christ for you. The initiative is all of God. God is the one that's inviting you to respond to him. So it's not like you invite him to come in. No, God is saying, I am willing, I want to come in your life. I want to be your Lord. I want to save you. I want to forgive your sin. I have done so very much for you. Will you receive me? Will you respond to me? There's such a difference between that and me inviting Jesus in. But in this story, that works. Because Jesus is going on, and they have an opportunity to invite Jesus to stay with them. And so my question to us this morning is, are you willing to trust in Christ? Are you willing to invite Christ in? Are you willing to receive Christ? Are you willing to allow this Christ who died for you and loves you? Are you willing to surrender your life to him? Will I receive Jesus? Will I follow Jesus? You know, I'll make any apology for this morning, but this is a salvation message. This is a message that's asking you to begin today with Jesus. You know, some of you are like Cleopas and his friend, and you know an awful lot about Jesus. You've read the eyewitness testimony of Jesus, maybe even know about the Old Testament, how it points to Jesus. But you know where you are? You're still like this. Your heart is still closed. Your heart is still hard. You have not received Jesus. And I just feel compelled this morning to ask you, will you receive Jesus today? And I know I'm preaching to the choir. Most of you, at some point in your life, you received Christ. And I thank God for that. But maybe you're here today and you have not received Christ. This message is for you. So would you bow your heads with me? I'd like to just ask you to bow your heads. Just listen to me talk for just a couple more minutes. Maybe you're sitting there and you're saying, Jimmy, I get it. Man, my heart is burning within me. My heart is burning within me. I know I need to receive Christ. I know I need to follow Jesus. And maybe you're saying, but I don't know how to do that. I don't know where do I begin. Man, it just begins. It begins with you just opening your heart, with you opening the... You know, there I go, opening that door of your heart. But there it is. You open yourself and you receive Christ. You say to God something along this line. God, I recognize my sin. I recognize my failure. I recognize that I have nothing that commends me to you. But I believe Jesus died for me. I believe that he's your promise for me. I believe he died for me that my sins could be forgiven, and I want to receive him. And you just say something along those lines to God and open your heart to him. Will you humble yourself and receive the Lord Jesus as your Savior? Will you humble yourself and follow Jesus? Just talk to God. It's just a prayer, a simple prayer. There's no these, there's no thous, there's no thy, whatever. Just talk in plain old English. And just tell Jesus that you're willing to receive him this morning. Follow him. Holy Spirit, I'm praying for my friends this morning. I'm praying for all of us today, Lord, that we might respond to Jesus, that we might respond to this call to follow Christ. Lord, would you work in people's hearts that are here today and are not following Christ? Would you work in their hearts even right now? Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you, Jesus, for all that you did. Thank you for this resurrection of Christ, Lord, that authenticates, like the Apostle Paul said, you authenticated what you did in Christ by raising him from the dead. Lord, thank you for Cleopas. Thank you for Peter. Thank you for unknown disciple we called Harry. Lord, thank you for all of these men and women who would see Jesus and they would lay down their lives as living testimonies that Christ is risen. Lord, thank you, Jesus, when you were with Thomas, how you said, you know, blessed are those who won't see but will believe. That's us, Lord. We have believed because of their testimony. Thank you for having worked in our heart to that end. God, now as we close this service, come, Holy Spirit, just work in our hearts still, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to our podcast. It's being brought to you by Bacon's Castle Baptist Church. And if you'd like more information about our church, please visit us on the web at www.baconscastle.com.